This evening we'll be, as Pastor mentioned, continuing our look at the book of Galatians. And as we begin, let me pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your blessings to us as our Heavenly Father. Father, as we look into your word this evening, we just ask that you help us to understand what it says. We want to know what you had in mind for Paul when he wrote these words, because it's in them that we find the lessons of life that you want us to know. So, Father, we just pray your blessing on our time this evening. Help us as we go through this passage this evening, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening, as we continue our study of the book of Galatians, we'll complete the second section of the letter. Remember, the letter is divided into three sections, and we've been looking at this section, the gospel, no bondage to law, and that is good news. So Paul has been, in this section of the letter, showing in various ways that bondage to law is not necessary and, in fact, doesn't even make any sense because it's of no value. So he has been telling us that law-keeping cannot be added as part of our salvation to our faith, either initially to secure salvation or subsequently to make us more acceptable to God. And that is good news. So as we go through here this evening, we're going to be looking at this section. In it, as you look here at this outline of this entire second section, you see that Paul basically put forth some threefold demonstration. We've been through that. And then he presents two appeals. First, an appeal to common sense. We looked at that the last time. And then this evening, an appeal to reason. So let's look at that and see what Paul has to say here. And as he does this, Paul is going to ask a question, and then he's not going to wait for them to figure out the answer. He's going to tell them what the answer to this question is, and he does that. And then finally, after he does that, he presses home his point that he's trying to make as he speaks with these people. So let's first look at Paul's question. Paul wants these believers to really think about what it means to be under the law. And by posing this question, he's almost saying you haven't really thought about what's going on here. So he wants them to think of the implications of what these Judaizers are trying to foist on the Galatian believers. And that is, they're trying to get these believers to adhere to certain practices found in the Old Testament law. And recall, and we looked at this earlier, recall Paul's descriptions of the law. We found this in chapter 3 as we moved into chapter 4 when Paul was having that discussion of sonship. He says the law was a guardian over children. He says the law was a slave master, and he says the law was a prison keeper. So his description of the law is not very flattering. It's interesting, Peter, in the 15th chapter of Acts, where we read the account there of the Jerusalem Council, Peter says the law was a yoke that they, the Jews, couldn't bear. So why would they put it on the Gentiles? And so the law was a burden. The law was bondage. So Paul here asks a question. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law. He challenges them. Now, who would desire to be under law? Well, only those people who found some advantage in it. I mean, I can think of occasions where, yes, the law does have advantage. It does protect us from certain things. So there are advantages to the law. But Paul is saying, as the law is being used by these Judaizers, there is no advantage. So why in the world would you want to put yourself under it? He says, do you not listen to the law? Now here, listen means to hear in the sense of do you not understand? So he's asking, do you Galatian believers understand what the law is really about, what it's really saying to you? So Paul asks this question, and then from there he's going to go and answer that question, and he'll do that in three steps. First, he'll give a historical illustration, and taken back from the Old Testament, and then in this he'll remind us of the birth of the sons of Abraham, Isaac, or Ishmael and Isaac. Second, Paul will take this story from the Old Testament and he will build an allegory. He'll make an allegory about that in order to make his case. And finally, after he has finished that, he will refer to an Old Testament passage as a scriptural justification for what he is trying to say here. So in the end, Paul wants to make it clear that the law, as being suggested by the Judaizers, only brings bondage. And Paul is trying to ward these believers off so that they will not get caught up in that. So as you look at these first two verses, a historical illustration, they provide the historical background for the argument that Paul will make. So he sets the stage here for a contrast that he's going to make here. He says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons." So Paul is going to tell us what the law is saying by illustrating it with this account here regarding the two sons of Abraham. So it is written, so this is historical fact. And in doing this, Paul relates history. He first goes to the 16th chapter of the book of Genesis, verses 1 to 16, where is recorded the birth of Ishmael and what's related to that. Then he goes to Genesis 21, verses 1 to 8, and he deals with the birth of Isaac. Now, it's interesting, in Paul answering this question, "Don't you hear what the law says?" Paul doesn't even go to the law to answer his own question. He goes to history. He goes to Abraham, who lived far before the law. And so it's interesting that Paul never attempted to go to the law. He went before it and dealt with history of Abraham. So he writes, "Abraham had two sons." Of course, we know that to be Ishmael and Isaac. He says, "One by a slave woman, and one by a free woman." Of course, Hagar was the slave, the mother of Ishmael. Sarah was the free woman, the mother of Isaac. So the distinction that Paul is making here is the distinction between two mothers and two sons. So he goes on, he says, "But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh." So God had promised Abraham a son. But Abraham did not see that promise coming to fruition. So at Sarah's behest, Abraham took matters into his own way. So when we read here that the Ishmael was born, if you will, according to the flesh, what we're understanding is he was born according to man's way. So here, Paul is associating bondage with man's way. And then he goes on, "While the son of the free woman was born through promise." Now, as we know from the accounts in Genesis, according to God's promise, Sarah did conceive by Abraham and bore Isaac. And notice that this is through promise. So what Paul is doing here, he is equating this through promise with, if you will, God's way. So here Paul is associating freedom with God's way. So what is Paul's point in bringing up this history? Keep in mind that Paul is arguing bondage versus freedom, or as he just brought it out, man's way versus God's way. He's contrasting these two. MacArthur writes this about this passage. He says that the conception of Ishmael represents man's way, the way of the flesh, whereas that of Isaac represents God's way, the way of promise. The one is the way of legalism, The other is the way of grace. So Paul's point will be that the Galatians, and for that matter us, the bondage path is the fleshly way, whereas the freedom way, or the freedom path is the way of promise, the way of the Spirit. So again, one way is involved with legalism and works, while the other way is involved with grace. And so again, we see ultimately here, Paul is making a contrast, as he has earlier in the letter, a contrast between works and grace, and wanting them to understand the importance of that. So with this historical reminder, Paul recounting this history from the Old Testament, he has established the basis upon which he's going to make his argument. However, to do so, he is going to make an allegory, and that's what he does. He says, now this history may be interpreted allegorically. So even though Paul has provided history for us, background, he will not argue directly on the basis of that history. Instead, he will use an allegory based on that history to help the Galatian believers understand the point about bondage and freedom. So just what is an allegory? Let's take a second. An allegory is really just an extended metaphor. So we got to back up. What is a metaphor? A metaphor is a way of speaking where one thing is used to figuratively represent another as a means of making a point or illustrating a point. For example, Jesus said, I am the door. That is a metaphor. Jesus is not really a door in the physical sense of the word, but we understand what he means about himself when he says, I am the door. That is a metaphor. An allegory is just differs from a metaphor in degree. Usually a metaphor, there is just one point to be made. With an allegory, there are multiple points of comparison, and that's what we're going to see as we go through this with the Apostle Paul. So Paul is going to allegorically interpret Old Testament history. In fact, he's told us that's what he's doing here. Now, throughout church history, using allegory to interpret the Old Testament history has been a taboo, well, particularly by conservative interpreters of God's word. And even Paul has been criticized for this. However, I think what we must say is that in Paul's case, Paul is moved by the Spirit to create this allegory. And therefore, we can conclude, if that is the case, then what he has written is inspired, and therefore it is legitimate. So what Paul has done here, though we probably would not do it or should not do it, is legitimate because the Spirit moved him to write in this particular way. So importantly, we should keep in mind that Paul is creating this allegory. He is not suggesting that the Old Testament history is itself allegorical, and we should never read it as such. So Paul goes on, he says, I will interpret this allegorically, and he says, these women are two covenants. These women are two covenants, but again, they are only covenants in Paul's allegory. So he speaks of two women and two covenants. Hagar represents one. Sarah represents the other. And so on one hand, as we go through this, we will see that Paul will present first the bondage side of the equation, and then later he will present the freedom side. So he starts out, he says, one covenant, if you will, is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is explicitly named here, and she pictures the covenant made at Sinai, the law of Moses. And this is the case, even though Hagar lived many, many hundreds of years before the law was given. So again, this is allegorically speaking. So this covenant of law brought bondage, as we've seen. Even the Jews testified to the fact that it was bondage to them. So it was a covenant that produced slavery for the nation of Israel. So allegorically, Hagar's children, those who are under that covenant, are seen as slaves. It brought bondage. That's how they're pictured. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. To make clear what he means, Paul is going to emphasize the fact that she represents the Mosaic law given at Mount Sinai. And she corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Now, to emphasize the bondage that Paul is picturing here by through Hagar, he further adds to his allegory by saying that Hagar actually also corresponds to the present Jerusalem, the one here on earth. This is the Jerusalem that was what? They were under bondage to Rome at the time. So he is saying here, Hagar, in seeing her as the present Jerusalem, is seen as in bondage. Again, this issue of bondage. In the next verse, Paul will contrast this earthly Jerusalem with a Jerusalem which is above. So he goes on, she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she, that is Hagar, is in slavery with her children. So not only is she a slave, but she, her children all. So again, Paul is speaking allegorically here. So he is not referring to Hagar's literal offspring. In a sense, what you could say is, if you, whoever you are, accept bondage, you are associated with Hagar. And Erdman, in his commentary, said this: all those who accept such bondage are properly pictured as children of Hagar. And that's what the picture Paul is drawing here. Now, on the other hand, Paul will present the freedom side of the equation. He now moves to the opposite side of this contrast. But here, he is very brief in his statements, and he leaves it to the reader, if you will, to fill out the contrast. And as one footnote in one Bible had, Paul's argument is very condensed at this point, and that's an understatement. He hardly has anything to say in contrast except to note that he is drawing that contrast. We know that the other woman, who is not identified now, is Sarah, the mother of Isaac. Likewise, the other covenant is not identified. Remember, the women were equated with two covenants. We were specifically told the covenant with which Hagar was associated, the law. We are not specifically told the covenant with which Sarah is associated. However, I think it seems that this is the covenant with Abraham. And the reason I think that is because twice in this context, Paul refers to being son of promise. He refers to Isaac as a son of promise, and later he's going to refer to us as a son of promise. And remember, all of this relates to Abraham. So Paul goes on in verse 26. He says, but the Jerusalem above is free. So he talked about the present Jerusalem, the one on earth. Now he's talking about a different Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem. Now, the Galatians, and that goes for us as well, are today heavenly citizens. Our citizenship is in heaven. And as such, we are associated with the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, this Jerusalem is also mentioned in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, verse 22. And it's interesting, if you look at the place that it's mentioned and the context in which it is mentioned, it is very much like the context that Paul mentions it here. There, it is associated with the prior status of the Mosaic Law in contrast to the current status of the Mosaic Law, having been done away with. Remember, the believers in the Hebrew, being written to in Hebrews, were trying to go back to the law, and they were being urged that that was the wrong direction to go. So, unlike the present Jerusalem, which is enslaved, this heavenly Jerusalem is free. That's what Paul's argument is. So this heavenly Jerusalem is associated with Sarah. So Paul goes on and says, and she, that is Sarah, is our mother. And so notice the emphasis on our. She is the mother with whom we are associated. And again, this is allegorically speaking. But again, we need to remember that Paul is making an allegory here. These are not literal things. These are figurative things that are used to point to real things. So today, as believers, we are allegorically considered children of the free woman, Sarah. And filling out the opposite side, we would say then that whereas children of the slave woman are slaves, children of the free woman are free. And that's what Paul's point is all about. So then, in citing this passage from the Old Testament, Paul sought to make his argument there about the bondage and freedom that we have as believers. It helps to keep your pages in order. So Paul created this allegory using an Old Testament history to argue that we are associated with freedom, not bondage. Then, to reinforce his argument, he goes back and cites a passage from the Old Testament. To justify his case that he's making with his allegory, he now quotes from Isaiah, and he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1. Now let me read that. He says, "For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now, let me just confess, this is an admittedly difficult passage that Paul has cited, not only in its Old Testament context, but also as Paul has cited it here. So for me to consider it in any detail, we would need to go back to Isaiah 54 and discover what what Isaiah was saying, and then try to understand it in its context, and then apply that to see how Paul is using it in this context. I'll not take the time to do that because, again, it is very difficult. There are different opinions about even what is being said there. So briefly, let me just make two observations. First, we should not read Paul's allegory back into this Old Testament text. Don't try to take what Paul has said here as allegory and take it back and read it into what Isaiah wrote. That's not what's happening here. What you need to do is we should look for Isaiah's point and then see how Paul is using that to support his point. Second, in the Old Testament context, this passage has to do with the ultimate blessings of national Israel. This is a passage in the Old Testament book of Isaiah speaking about Israel's future. And surely, if we think about that, that future includes the blessings of freedom from bondage to the law. So then, in citing this passage, I think Paul sought to further his argument being made with his allegory. Namely, the Galatians, who are children of the free woman and are not children of the bondwoman, and therefore for them to desire bondage is inconsistent with what is theirs and our true status as sons. So that is what Paul has done. And now, having finished his argument, he wants to make a couple of points clear to these believers. So he's going to draw some, if you will, you might say application, but he's going to draw some, again, some parallels based on his allegory. So he says there, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. So again, Isaac, the mother of Isaac, or Sarah, the mother of Isaac, and we, the children of Sarah, are all children of promise. So Paul identifies the Galatian believers with Isaac, and that includes us as well. Again, this is allegorically speaking. But just as that time, Paul says, just as at that time, also Paul is going to go back and reach to history again. In this case, he's going to go again to Genesis chapter 21, and he's going to look now at verses 9 through 21, which is the account of Ishmael and Hagar being cast away from Abraham and Sarah. So Paul says, he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, Isaac. So Ishmael is here said to have persecuted Isaac. It's interesting, you go back to the text of the Old Testament, and it says that that Ishmael mocked Isaac, and the word mocked there is make sport of him. He poked fun at him. He really ridiculed him. And so Paul says, just as Ishmael did that to Isaac, so also it is now. So what's going on here? Paul is drawing a historic parallel from this historic example. So what Paul is saying is, these Judaizers are persecuting you in the same way that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. That seems to be what his point is. So Paul is going to explain that what is still true for the Galatians, and for that matter, all of us who are identified with Isaac, this is still true today. Now, here's the principle I think that Paul is trying to make here, or is making. He is saying basically this: those who prefer legal methods persecute those who prefer the way of liberty. That's Paul's point. And it's a point that he not only makes here, but it's the same kind of point that he makes in Romans 14. In Romans 14, Paul doesn't put it in terms of persecuting, he puts it in terms of judging, where those who are legalistic judge those who are not. And so that's the point. So those who prefer legal methods judge those who prefer the way of liberty. And as Paul wrote, these Galatian believers were in liberty. He says, stand fast. They were in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, Christ has made you free. Stand fast. So they were there, but they were being persecuted, judged, and thus pressured by these Judaizers because they were following Paul's teaching. And today is no different. Those who tend to be legalistic stand in judgment against those who do not agree with them. But as Paul says, we are children of promise, and as such, we should resist such pressures. Don't cave in. That's what Paul is going to say in chapter 5, verse 1. So Paul says then, not only are we children of promise, we are also children of the free. So as Paul continues, he will look again at Old Testament history. Before he looked at 21, verse 9, now he's going to go to Genesis 21, 10, and he's going to suggest that legalistic works with their associated bondage should be tossed out in favor of grace and its associated freedom. Erdman again writes, he says, Paul here indicates clearly that there can be no place for legalism in the Christian church. So, and that's what Paul is arguing against. So he again goes to Scripture. He says, but what does the Scripture say? And again, as I mentioned, this is from Genesis 21, verse 10. It says, cast out the slave woman and her son. So again, this is the passage where Sarah told Abraham to throw out Hagar and Ishmael, and as a result, they were sent away. He says, for the son of the slave woman, that is Ishmael, shall not inherit with the son of the free woman, that is Isaac. So the slave and the free will not coexist. In fact, as Paul is using this to talk about bondage and freedom, they cannot coexist. You cannot have both. It's either bondage or freedom. So he goes on, so brothers, we are not children of the slave. So again, Paul addresses these Galatian believers as brothers and thus fellow believers. He says, we today are not to be associated with Hagar, the one in bondage who was driven out, but of the free woman. We are to be associated with Sarah, the one who is and remains free. Now, we've covered our passage this evening, and we have come at this point to the end of the second section of the book of Galatians. No bondage to law, and that is good news. As we've gone through chapters 3 and 4 of this letter, you may wonder why we have repeatedly considered this subject of bondage to law so opposed by Paul. Well, let me say just two things. First, we have done this repeatedly because that was what Paul has written. We are simply expounding what he has written to the Galatian believers. Paul saw this as an issue, in fact, an issue of urgency in writing this letter and helping these believers in their situation. Second, evidently, we today need to hear this message. Clearly, we today see that there can be an issue with legalism in the church. It is an issue. And I think the fact that it is an issue is testified by the very fact that God included this letter that deals with this subject so clearly in the canon of Scripture. He knows it's a problem for us. The Galatians needed to hear this message, and God knows we need to hear it as well. I think all of us, probably without exception, so all is all, have legalistic tendencies, some more, some less. To some extent, we tend to see our standing before God as performance-based. We kind of think that way sometimes. At times we act to improve what we think is our standing or make us more acceptable to God. That's the way we think sometimes. It's natural to us. However, it is important to keep in mind two things. First, we cannot improve our standing before God. It can't be done. Our acceptance by God is based on the work of Christ, and it has nothing to do with anything we do. Nothing. That means either initially, in order to come to our salvation, or subsequently, as we live out our salvation. There is nothing. It is all grace. Our salvation, our Heavenly Father has freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. That's what Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians. Second, and I think it's important that we think about this, when we are motivated by our desire, right or wrong, we would say wrong, our desire to improve our standing before God, our performance, what we are doing, is not God-honoring. It's not God-honoring because it is self-centered. It is focused on us and what we can get by what we do. We are doing things for ourselves. We are seeking what we perceive as our own benefits. That's the nature of legalism. Our motives, why we do the things that we do, are important. Rather than focusing on ourselves, our motives should be focused elsewhere, particularly on our love for God and our love for others. It is true, I don't deny, there are rewards for our service to God. But these rewards come to us as we work for the benefit of others, not as we work for the benefit of ourselves. Legalism is at its heart self-centered. So keep in mind, why do we do the things that we do? Our motives are important. God cares about why we do what we do. He's not just concerned with what we do. He's concerned with what's at our heart and the reason we do what we do. Paul recognized the freedom that we have as New Testament saints, knowing that we have been placed as sons. We talked about two sermons ago the passage in chapter 3, verse 23, to chapter 4, verse 7, where Paul talked about our placement as sons. That is at the core of Paul's argument here. Our status is different. Now, if you weren't able to be there or you don't recall that, look on the church's website. I would invite you to re-listen to that sermon. It is so important that we understand we are now sons, and sons are not treated like children. And that's important to what Paul is writing here. So Paul's desire for the Galatians was for them to recognize these truths and live accordingly. God's desire for us today is to recognize the same things. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the fact that you have given us your word, all of it. And even when we come to a book like Galatians, there are messages in there for us. There are principles in there that we need to understand. And Father, we all tend to do things with the wrong motivation. Help us, Father, to examine ourselves, to think about what we are doing and why we are doing it. And help us, Father, to be others-focused rather than self-focused. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.